Well, we have come to the fifth parable. The first three parables have been addressed to the disciples. In the first parable, Jesus had given them some very important information regarding the kingdom of God. Israel's history had been likened to a 12-hour day. The disciples had been called in Israel's 11th hour and had responded to the Lord's message, and they would be the first in the kingdom. In the second parable, because the disciples thought he would set up the millennial kingdom immediately, he told them that he would not set up the millennial kingdom at this time. His own citizens would reject him, and he would be going away for some time. And during that time, his disciples were to be busy with the work that he had given them to do before he left. And that speaks, by the way, of the church age. Then in the third parable, the cursing of the fig tree, he indicated to them that the kingdom of Israel had now been set aside, and they would not figure prominently in the Lord's work until the end of the age, that is the end of the tribulation, and for the last 2,000 years, that's the way it has been. When Jesus is done with these latter parables, he will have given the Jews a brief history of where they have come from and where they are, and he will show them what they will do in a few days from now, and the effect that that will have, and that it will last until the judgment at the end of the tribulation. And now, by the way, one of our folk mentioned to me last night that he talked to a local person, and he had talked about a few simple things, the prophetic, and this person said, you know, I don't even know what that means. He's been in church for 20 years. And I wondered, what kind of a hole is there in a Christian's understanding of the Word of God if you don't understand what is coming and what God has spoken of? Well, now Jesus has come to Jerusalem for the Passover. He will be crucified in a few days. He has cleansed the temple twice and is now in confrontation with the Jewish leaders. And the next three parables will be addressed to them. We have looked at the first one. The religious leaders had asked him by what authority he did such things as cleanse the temple. He in turn asked them about the baptism of John, whether it was from heaven or from men. They refused to answer because they knew no matter how they answered, they would be in trouble. So Jesus said, "Neither do I tell you by what authority I do these things." He then gave the parable of the two sons, and from it told them that because they had rejected John's baptism, and the tax collectors and harlots had believed John, therefore the tax collectors and harlots were entering the kingdom before them. And furthermore, by the way, do you know what a message that is to them? That is an unbelievable message. There is no way they're going to swallow that. And furthermore, when they saw the results of John's righteous message in the tax collectors and harlots, they still refused to the baptism of repentance. Jesus had no sooner completed that parable with its convicting message than he said, "Hear another parable." This next parable is found in Matthew 21, 33 through 46, and it has been read for us a few moments ago. And remember as we go on that he is now talking to the religious leaders at the temple in Jerusalem. So we begin with the parable itself, and I'm not going to reread it because I'm going to need a lot of time this morning. But it is Matthew 21, 33 through 40. A vineyard has been prepared. Everything has been done to make it ready, and it has been lent out to crop sharers. Vine dressers. Now, this particular parable is found in Mark and Luke as well. And because the parable ends with a question, we see that it is a parable designed to catch them. And I have pondered this parable. How did they not catch on before they did? It took right till the end before they caught it. Well, when they answer Jesus' question, they once more have caught themselves. So let's look at the setting of this parable of the vineyard. The setting remains the same as the previous parable, except that the previous parable becomes part of the setting of this parable as well. Jesus has no sooner made application in the parable of the two sons when he says, "Hear another parable." Jesus has begun to speak to the Jewish leaders, and in this parable, he has further information for them. So let me refresh our memory on the setting of the previous parable. On the day we know as Palm Sunday, when Jesus arrived at the temple, he drove out all those who sold, bought and sold, and overturned their tables and the seats of those who sold doves. And he said, "It is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves." In Mark 11, 12 through 19, we find that the next morning, as he is on the way to the temple again, that he cursed the fig tree. And we've looked at that parable. That same day when he got to the temple, he found them all set up to do business again. And so once more, Jesus cleansed the temple. And we can well imagine by this time, the Jews have actually had enough. This has gone far enough from this one who claims to be the Son of God. In the last message, we saw that from Matthew 21, 23 through 27, that the Jews now asked Jesus by what authority he did such things as cleanse the temple. Now, you have to understand how huge this was. It's like having some stranger coming in here and throwing over the chairs and saying, "What are you guys doing here?" In their minds, they are saying, "How dare this man do this? Nobody dares to do this to us. Does he not know who we are? What authority does he have over us? Does he not know that we are the leaders of Israel and we know what we are doing? If it was wrong to do these things in the temple, we would not be allowing it. Who does he think he is to come here and throw us out?" Yet it seems that there is authority here and they can't figure out where does this guy get his authority. And so they said to Jesus, "By what authority are you doing these things? Who gave you this authority?" So he said, "Well, let me ask you a question. If you answer me, I'll answer you. Here's my question for you. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or from man?" You know, there's a reason why I asked that question. Because he's going to go to John. He's going to show them where they are from John. We took note in the last message that these religious leaders were not interested in truth. They did not answer according to what they believed, but according to what would be for their own benefit. You know, when you live like that, you live for a trap all the time. And since they knew that no matter how they would answer, their political ends would not be gained, they said, "We don't know." That was just simply not the truth. They did know, at least in their own opinion. But to answer truthfully would have gotten them in trouble. And so since they could not answer without getting into trouble, Jesus said, "Well, you know, then neither am I going to tell you by what authority I do these things." It is then that Jesus gives the parable of the two sons that we looked at last time. Jesus then gave the parable of the two sons. Now, in the parable of the two sons, Jesus likened the first son, who said he would not go to work in the vineyard as his father had asked him to. He later regretted it and went. And he likened that to the tax collectors and harlots of the day. They had rebelled against God when they heard the preaching of John. They repented. But Jesus likened the religious leaders to the son who said, "Well, I'll go do what you want me to do," but they failed to do it. He likened them to this second son. And now in Matthew 21, 33, Jesus says, "Hear another parable." And this parable is of a vineyard owner, and it has been read for us earlier. So I want to go to the interpretation of this parable, and we'll look at it piece by piece. So if you turn to Matthew chapter 21 and verse 33, it says, "Hear another parable. There was a certain landowner who planted a vineyard and set a hedge around it, dug a wine press in it and built a tower, and he leased it to vine dressers and went into a far country." In the previous parables, I have mentioned that the vineyard pictures Israel. This morning, we want to look at that. Turn to Isaiah chapter 5. Isaiah chapter 5. You will note great similarities in the passage that was read for us in the parable earlier and this one. Isaiah chapter 5, verse 1. Now let me sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved regarding his vineyard. My well-beloved has a vineyard on a very fruitful hill. He dug it up and cleared out its stones and planted it with the choicest wine. He built a tower in its midst and also made a wine press in it. So he expected it to bring forth good grapes, but it brought forth wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, please, between me and my vineyard. What more could have been done to my vineyard that I have done, that I have not done in it? Why then, when I expected it to bring good grapes, did it bring forth wild grapes? And now, please, let me tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away its hedge, and it shall be burned, and break down its walls, and it shall be trampled down. I will lay it waste. By the way, this will come in the next parable he'll tell them, and we'll look at it another time. I will lay it waste. It shall not be pruned or dug. But there shall come up briars and thorns. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain on it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel. And the men of Judah are his pleasant plant. He looked for justice, but behold oppression. For righteousness, but behold a cry for help. So in verse 7, we learn that the vineyard pictures Israel. And so in our parable, in Matthew 21, the landowner has planted a vineyard. The ground preparation for a vineyard was quite painstaking. It was a big job in itself. Then he set a hedge about it. He fenced it in. Now, I understand that in ancient times, they sometimes hedged vineyards with thorny plants. Any of you ever been in warmer climates where they have these blackberry plants and they make hedges hedges out of them? You know that not even a bear will go through there, no matter what's on the other side. It is fenced in such a way that nothing can come through. Sometimes vineyard owners fence the vineyard with rock fences, and if you go to Israel, you will know why. One day after we traveled for quite a few days in Israel, the guide said to us, "Today I show you more rocks." And sometimes they had various kinds of dirt bricks, and sometimes a combination of these would hedge a vineyard. With the hedge, the vineyard was now quite protected from outside. Danger from outside had been mostly taken care of. And then the landowner dug a wine press in it. Now, a vineyard is not made for people to come and look at the garden. It has a purpose, and that purpose is, what is it? Grape juice. That's the purpose. Grape juice is one of the most prized commodities of ancient Israel. It was the coffee, it was the tea, it was the Pepsi of the day. And to make that longed-for drink, it needed a wine press. This is the place where the grapes are placed once they are fully ripe. And in this wine press, the grapes are trampled until the juice runs out into another vat. By the way, let me just explain there briefly. They would have sometimes something overhead where they had ropes to hang on to. The people that tread the wine press would wash their feet, and they would step into those grapes, and they would trample these grapes until the juice ran out into the next vat. Now, the vineyard God planted had one purpose as well. It was to produce a fruit as well. This is my understanding. The fruit it was to produce was righteousness. And God had done everything necessary for that to happen. So the vineyard owner had planted his vineyard and fenced the vineyard in. He now made a place to process the grapes. And as you consider the wine press had two compartments. There was the upper and larger compartment where the grape bunches were deposited once the grapes were ripe. You might picture something about 8 feet square or maybe 1 to 3 feet deep. Can you picture a rock cut out about that size. And sometimes as many as 7 or 8 people would be squishing these grapes with their feet. Then there was a trench from this compartment to another lower one down. And this is where the grape juice would run into once it had been released from the grape by trampling. From here, it would be scooped into containers and stored. By the way, if you haven't listened to the messages on wine in the Bible, I would encourage you to do that. There is a lot of misunderstanding on the scriptures on wine. Now, as you see, all of this had been in good order in the vineyard in our text. After this, he built a tower in the vineyard. The book Bible Manners and Customs says the tower was anywhere from 15 feet to 50 feet high. The tower was an important part of a vineyard. During the growing season, a guard was placed here to watch for anything that would endanger the growing grapes, such as people or foxes or birds and so on. By the way, if you read the Song of Solomon, you will see some of this quite clearly. Also, if it was big enough, it provided a place for the guard to stay, and during vintage, it would house workers for the harvest. And I want to take just a moment. I liken the grape harvest in Israel to Schwinschlachtdach in our community. Some of you remember the old Schwinschlachtdach. You invited all the neighbors, and early in the morning when it was dark, the pigs were shot, and then it was one of the highlights. You see, you could skip school, huh? Yeah, the biggest part of it, and then you could eat knackwurst. In Israel, when it came to harvest time, this happened all over the land, all over. And this tower was sometimes used to house people, and they would set up tents, I'm sure, and other things. Now, the vineyard owner in our parable lent his vineyard to vine dressers. This was a very common thing in that day. The beautiful Shulamite lady of the Song of Solomon grew up in a rented vineyard. The renters of the vineyard then received a percentage of the harvest. And so here is the picture of Israel. God had planted a vineyard, he gave Israel a land, and he had done absolutely everything necessary for them to grow a crop and bring him his portion. The crop, the fruit the Lord wanted to produce in this vineyard was, as I see it, righteousness. Now, in our parable, the landowner who planted the vineyard pictures God, and he did everything necessary for a fruitful, productive vineyard. There was nothing lacking. By the way, Jesus was talking to these Jews. They understood very well what he was talking about. And when the vineyard was completed, he leased it out to vine dressers. And here we have the nation of Israel, and in particular, the leaders whose responsibility it was to take care of God's people. And so after each harvest time, the Lord sent servants to Israel for his share of the crop. These servants picture the prophets God sent to Israel. They warned Israel over and over to produce righteousness. But our text says the vine dressers, Israel, they beat one, they killed another, and stoned another. Mark and Luke add that they treated these servants shamefully and sent them away empty. They refused to pay up. They did not bring forth the fruit, and the landowner sent more servants or prophets only to have them treated in the same way. So go to our parable for a moment. Matthew 21, verses 34 through 36. Now, when the vintage time drew near, he sent his servants to the vine dressers that they might receive of its fruit. And the vine dressers took his servants, beat one, killed another, and stoned another. Again, he sent other servants more than the first, and they did likewise to them. John MacArthur says of this vineyard, God had prepared a place of great beauty and blessing, and then graciously given stewardship of it to his people Israel. It was a place of promise, hope, deliverance, salvation, and security. But Israel misappropriated all those blessings for herself, robbing God of the gratitude, glory, and honor due him. She persecuted the prophets he patiently and lovingly sent to call her to repentance and forgiveness. Jewish tradition held that Isaiah had been sawn in two with a wooden saw, Hebrews 11:37. From Scripture, we know that Jeremiah was thrown into, what was he thrown into? What was Jeremiah thrown into? A dungeon. It was a pit of slime that he was in. MacArthur says it was a pit of slime, and tradition held that he was eventually stoned to death. These are godly men, the most godly of men. Ezekiel was rejected. Elijah and Amos had to run for their lives. Micah was smashed in the face by those who refused to hear his message. And Zechariah was actually murdered in God's own temple. This is recorded in history, by the in the scriptures. Old Testament history bore witness to their murderous hearts, whose wickedness would culminate in the killing of the Son of God. So go now to verses 37 through 39. Then last of all, he sent his son to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But when the vine dressers saw the son, they said among themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance." So they took him and cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. Well, the landowner sent more and more servants, and they did the same to them. And finally, the landowner sent his son, saying, "They will respect my son." Now, you would, wouldn't you think the Jews would have clued in by this time? That's how blind sin makes people. So here's Jesus speaking of himself. These verses are prophetic, but they will not be long in fulfillment, only a few days later. What is prophesied will happen then, and Jesus knows this. Let me make a note here. If Jesus had ever been wrong in one of these prophecies, we could throw this book away. Isn't that incredible? He couldn't be wrong. He couldn't be wrong. But since it happened, we know he is the way, the truth, and the life, as he said. At this point in the parable, the religious leaders do not yet know where Jesus is going with this parable. So having given the parable, he asks this question in verse 40. "Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine dressers?" The last time Jesus asked them a question, and it was just very shortly before this, that was so easy, they got themselves in a lot of trouble by answering this easy question. I would think they would have gone off and had a little consultation and said, "Well, what are we going to say to this guy?" But they just fall right for it. They walk right into the trap. And so they said, "Well, he will destroy those wicked men miserably and lease the vineyard out to other vine dressers who will render to him the fruits in their seasons." They are unaware that in the parable they are speaking of themselves. Some time ago we looked at a parable in the Old Testament which was given by Nathan because David had taken Bathsheba from Uriah the Hittite. And when Nathan asked what was to be done with the man who had taken this one sheep from the man who didn't have many and the other man had a lot, David did not realize when he answered that he was also judging himself. Now it is the most amazing thing to me that without knowing it, these Jews for the second time give an answer that is their own judgment as well. Unbelief and disobedience and sin are spiritually blinding. With common sense, anybody should be able to see what will happen in certain cases or what must be done in certain actions. But spiritually blind people cannot see what sin will do. It's amazing. The reason these religious leaders did not see it is because they were blind. And we can read that in the Gospels. Well, the vine dressers of our parable saw the son, They said, come, let us kill him and seize the inheritance. And Jesus said, they caught him and killed him and cast him out of the vineyard. Now take note. In this parable, Jesus is telling these religious leaders about what happened in the past and what they are doing right now and what they will do a few days from now. They are the vine dressers of the parable. He is the Son of God. He is the Son, and God is the vineyard owner. But while Jesus tells this parable, they as yet do not understand where he is going with this, and they answer his question in verse 40. And by answering his question, they have done exactly what Jesus set the parable up for. And from the parable and their answer to his question, he will now draw the application in verses 42 to 46. So we will interpret this application as well and then make a final application. We begin with verse 42, if you would look at it. Jesus said to them, have you never read in the scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone? This was the Lord's doing, and it was marvelous in our eyes. Jesus is quoting here from Psalm 118, verses 22 through 23. Psalm 118 is one of those psalms which is sung at the Passover, and it is Passover time right at this time of our text. The psalm is what is called a messianic psalm, which means it speaks prophetically of Christ. The cornerstone of a building was the chief stone of the building. And this passage says, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. Now this passage, like many prophecies in the Old Testament, found its fulfillment at this very time. The builders were standing right there around Jesus, who was the chief cornerstone. And they are rejecting him as they speak. Unbelief and sin is very blind. Now look at verse 43. Therefore I say to you that the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. From the parable Jesus had given, he asked them this question. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine dressers? Well, you know what? The owner had come. He had come. And they correctly answered, he will destroy those wicked men miserably and lease the vineyard to other vine dressers who will render to him the fruits in their season. Jesus is saying, I am the chief cornerstone and you are rejecting me. Like these vine dressers in the parable, you have said, this is the heir, come, let us kill him and seize the inheritance. Therefore, I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. Now, just how much plainer could he speak to them? How many of you heard Benjamin Netanyahu's speech last week? How much plainer can you speak? And who heard him? If you haven't heard it, you need to listen to it. Here they are at the most crucial moment of all history, and they are blinded by unbelief and sin. And then he says something else that is very important in verse 44. And whoever falls on this stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder. What is this talking about? Well, John the Baptist had come preaching repentance. He was preparing them for Christ. Those who recognized their sin and recognized who Christ was repented. They fell broken on the rock. I know the word broken is the best description for repentance that I know of. Only by being broken on this rock can anyone come to salvation. There is no salvation without brokenness over sin. And you know, a while ago, I gave a message on they entered a devastating class. This is how many people enter that devastating class. There is no brokenness beforehand. There is no true lostness. Maybe there's the wedding plans. or whatever the case may be. Repentance is the very thing they missed. Israel lost the kingdom due to unrepentance. If there is one great need today, in the church, it is a tremendous conviction of sin. Only tremendous conviction of sin will break us. If you want to put something on your prayer list, put on your prayer list revival for our land. It is possible. It is possible, but it will take a very huge rock. We say, why can we not get along as Christians? What is wrong with the church? First, many who claim to be Christians are not Christians at all. How do we expect to get along with them? And second, many Christians need to fall on this rock. That is true here in La Crete. My wife and I have been privileged to see some brokenness in a few churches in years past. And it is amazing the relationships that can be fixed by brokenness. And you can patch and tape all you want without brokenness and not fix it. It is amazing. It is amazing the marriage situations that can be fixed by brokenness. And we can counsel and counsel and counsel. Talk about their past. It's your past that's your problem. Nonsense. It is the fact that we don't break. We are in desperate need for revival. But according to our text, those who do not fall on this rock in brokenness, this same rock will fall on them and smash them to pieces. May I ask you, does that sound like unconditional love to you? Does it not sound more like love has run out and justice has taken over? Love has been stressed disproportionately in the last 100 years. One of the messages that needs to be stressed today is God's justice. Though God is a God of love, he remains a God of justice. Well, not 2 months after this very time, Jesus will have been crucified by these very people. He will have been resurrected and have ascended to heaven. The kingdom will have been taken from Israel and the church will have begun. Keep your finger here and turn to Acts chapter 4. We're going to look at a few verses of one of those early messages of the church where Peter is preaching, verses 8 through 12. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders of Israel," here we have our same people, "if we this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means he has been made well, let it be known to you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands before you whole. This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Sounds about as plain as Netanyahu's speech, doesn't it? Now look at verses 45 and 46 in our text. "Now when the chief priests and Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he was speaking of them. But when they sought to lay hands on him, they feared the multitude because they took him for a prophet." The word translated in verse 45, "perceived," is the word gnosko. It means to know. They now knew he was talking about them. But the sad thing is they did not recognize that what he said of them was true. Here is multiplied blindness. And if it had not been for their fear of man, the Jewish leaders would have apprehended Jesus right there because they understood he was talking about them. So I ask you, just how blind can religious people get? Just that blind. Here they are doing the same thing with Jesus' message they did with John the Baptist's message. And now they are so incensed, they might have killed him right on the spot had it not been for their fear of man. What has Jesus taught these Jewish leaders? They made a fatal mistake when they failed to believe John's preaching, and now harlots and tax collectors are entering the kingdom before them. Furthermore, God had entrusted to them the management of his vineyard, and they had despised the prophets and done their own thing. And now they are about to kill God's son. And Jesus is telling them that the kingdom will be taken from them and given to another nation that will bring forth the fruit that he desired. Today was the day for them to fall on this stone and be saved. And if they did not, it would fall on them and grind them to powder. Now, I put in my notes here. If I have time, I have a few extra things. I want to make an application from the application for us. In verse 42, Jesus asked, "Did you never read in the scriptures? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes." Go to Psalm 118. Let me read verses 21 through 26. "I will praise you, for you have answered me and have become my salvation. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Save now, I pray, O Lord. O Lord, I pray, send now prosperity. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord." Now, I ask you, do you understand? When we come to passages like this, would we have understood them to be prophetic? Unless we had read Jesus' words, would we know what this means? Could I ask you? "The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing. It was marvelous in our eyes." Would we have understood this? Now, this psalm is a psalm about the death of Christ. Just the day before our parable was given, they had sung the hosannas of this psalm. That song came from this psalm. They were doing the right thing, but they did not know what they were doing. And now I ask you, how much do you and I study prophecy? Do you know what I heard? One man had said, He kind of likes my preaching, but I spend far too much time on prophecy. If you would check my messages, I have not spent as much time on prophecy as the Bible does. The Bible spends more time on it. Here Jesus gave these Jews a prophecy of what they were doing at that very moment, and they were totally oblivious to it. People say, "Oh, I don't study prophecy. Prophecy is so complicated. Who can understand it? There is hardly a preacher in this town that dares to preach on prophecy." So they say, "You know, there's so much disagreement. It's so hard. I'm just going to believe and be ready." That's the key thing. I'll just believe and be ready. You see? I don't have to rack my brains about stuff like this, but people don't agree. It's so hard. There's all these different kinds of views and so on. Psalm 118 was a psalm they sang as they came to Passover, and they should have recognized the Messiah. Am I right? But the builders, these Jewish leaders who had the responsibility of the vineyard, were rejecting him at that very moment. The chief cornerstone. There's all these rocks to pick from. The chief cornerstone they throw out. And after Jesus had been crucified, had been raised on the third day, he caught up with those two very sad disciples on the way to Emmaus. Let's take time to turn there. Luke chapter 24. We need a lesson from this chapter. Verse 13, now behold, two of them were traveling that same day to a village. Jesus had died. They don't know he's resurrected yet. Called Emmaus, which was 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they talked together of all these things which happened. So it was while they conversed and reasoned that Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were restrained so that they did not know him. And he said to them, what kind of conversation is this that you have one with another as you walk and are sad? Then the one whose name was Cleopas answered and said to him, are you the only stranger in Jerusalem? And have you not known the things which happened there in these days? And he said to them, what things? So they said to him, the things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, mighty indeed, and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, today is the third day these things happen. What should they have known? What should they have known? Yes, and certain of our women of our company who arrived at the tomb early astonished us. When they did not find his body, they came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. And certain of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. Then he said to them, O morons. That's the Greek word. You morons. You foolish ones and slow of heart to believe in all that the who? Prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and the prophets, that they should have understood all along. Let me ask you, how do you understand these things? By studying them? By preaching on them? They should have known this all along. He expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. How did Israel fail? They had failed to understand the prophecies the prophets, the servants of our parable, had given them. And because they failed to understand those, they did not believe John the Baptist's preaching, and they failed to repent. And now the nation of Israel will be set aside, and they will no longer be God's primary tool in the world until the millennium. And coming back to our own day, it now seems most likely that when the Lord returns, most Christians won't have a clue about prophecy either. In Luke 18:8, Jesus said, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on earth? In the original it says, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find the faith on earth? The church is dropping prophecy like a hot potato. I got saved in 1972. The imminent return of Christ was a common message. You could hardly go to any denomination, not hear it. Today you can hardly go to any denomination and hear it. If I have time. I have time. Let me give one more warning. If you fall on this stone, you will be broken and you can live. For to live, you have to fall on this stone. John the Baptist gave the message of repentance so that we might be broken. But you failed, you know what it says, to work up the fallow ground? You know how you do that? Plowing deeper. But the Jews failed to believe. Those who believed entered the kingdom. Even harlots. Imagine going in before the Jews. If you do not fall on this stone so that you might be broken and have life, it will fall on you and grind you to powder. That's what the Bible says. I have long pondered. You may want to ponder with me. 2 Timothy 2:24 through 26. In light of some of the things that have happened locally, it says, and the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient in meekness, instructing those who oppose themselves. If God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will. It almost seems as though a person cannot repent unless God grants them repentance. But Albert Barnes says this can only happen if God will, and I quote, give them such a view of the error. You see, they have to get such a view of the error which they have embraced and such regret for having embraced it that they shall be willing to admit the truth. After all our care in teaching others the truth, our only dependence is on God for its success. We cannot be absolutely certain that they will see their error. We cannot rely certainly on any power which argument will have. We can only hope that God may show them their error and enable them to see and embrace the truth. Can you understand that? Truth and the willingness to acknowledge it is at the heart of the issue. It takes tremendous conviction to bring us to acknowledge truth. I don't have to look at anybody but myself. And that acknowledgement is confession. And confession is the hardest thing in the world. Well, let me conclude by showing us the progression of the revelation in these latter parables of Jesus this far. In the first parable, the parable of the landowner who hired servants throughout a 12-hour day, Jesus is saying to the disciples, the Jewish people who responded to the call of God before the 11th hour of their 12-hour history will be last because so few chose to follow God. But those Jewish people of the 11th hour who received Jesus as their Messiah will be the first in the kingdom because they received Jesus as the Messiah when he came. So the last will be first and the first last. In the second parable, the parable of the nobleman and the 10 minas, Jesus now tells them, I will not set up my long expected or promised millennial kingdom at this time as you are expecting. As a matter of fact, I am leaving for a far country, so it will take some time before I return. My own citizen Israel will now reject me and I will be leaving. There will be a lengthy time and then I will return. Before I leave, I will give you certain responsibilities and I want you to be faithful with that which I endow you with until I return, and then I will reward each one of you according to what you have done. The Jews who rejected me and my servants that were unfaithful will meet their just judgment when I deal with them. In the parable of the fig tree, the Lord is telling the disciples, Daniel's 69 weeks ran out yesterday. My own citizens have now rejected me. The nation of Israel is cursed. Their tree is withered. As of today and until the end of the age, you are finished as God's mouthpiece to the world. You failed to produce the fruit of righteousness God sought from you, but God is not done with you for good. The time will come when you will break. In the parable of the two sons, Jesus is now talking to the religious leaders, and he said, there was a vineyard owner who had two sons. He asked them to go work in the vineyard, and one said, I won't, and did, and the other said, I will, and didn't. John the Baptist came, and the kingdom lay there before you for the taking. John was a preacher of righteousness, which was required by John. What was required by John was that you repent and confess your wrongs and receive your Messiah, because John was preparing you for him. And like the first son in the parable, the tax collectors and harlots who had openly rebelled against God rejected that decision because of the preaching of John, and they entered and are now entering the kingdom. But you religious leaders are like the second son who said he would work in the vineyard, but but you did not carry through. And when John preached, you saw the results of his preaching, how tax collectors and harlots became righteous. Still, you did not change your mind and do the will of God. And in the parable of the rented vineyard that we looked at this morning, Jesus told these religious leaders that God had prepared a vineyard and lent it out to sharecroppers. These were the Jews and the nation of Israel. The fruit God expected was righteousness. But when he sent servants, the prophets, to collect, the servants were mistreated and sent back empty. Finally, God sent his son, and they said, let's kill him, and the whole thing will be ours. When this happens, God will destroy you, the nation of Israel, from your divine privileges of the kingdom, and give those privileges to a nation that will bear fruit of righteousness. Now, what we know in hindsight, and which they did not know at that time, is that this other nation speaks of the Gentiles. Do you know how Jews treated Gentiles? You didn't even go in their home. You were unclean for 3 days if you went in their home. And believing Jew and Gentile will become the church, and it will be God's primary tool on earth for the next 2,000 years. We know from history that in less than 2 months that work began, and it is going on to this very day. But if you watched Benjamin Netanyahu's speech to the UN last week, you will have seen that even now, God is beginning to prepare for the 70th week of Israel. And we are about to see, unless the Lord takes us home, we are about to see some very great changes ahead. But Jesus is not yet done with these religious leaders. He has yet one other parable for them. This next parable progresses beyond what we have seen so far. And we will look at that, Lord willing, in the next message.